Luke begins his gospel by describing to us the events that led up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. John begins his gospel going back to eternity past. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And Mark, well, the beginning for Mark is the baptism and the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, many of you have heard it be said before, some of the younger folks may not, that each of the gospel writers presents the Lord Jesus in a different way. There is a different emphasis. And the way in which the writers introduce their gospel corresponds with that message, that aspect of the person of Christ that they want to emphasize. And so Matthew, for example, he's the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as Messiah. He's the Jewish gospel. Repeatedly through his book, he will say, "This is done that it might be fulfilled by the prophets." And so he begins his book by saying, "The book of the generation of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant related to the land and to the people of Israel. God made a covenant with David. That had to do with a son sitting up on his throne. And what Matthew is concerned about is that we might understand that the Lord Jesus is the one in whom these covenants are fulfilled. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. And so he gives us the legal genealogy of the Lord Jesus, his qualification as Israel's Messiah, his legal genealogy through Joseph. Luke, in his gospel, he would emphasize that the Lord Jesus is man. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus says in that gospel, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so there is an emphasis in Luke on the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and that's why we get a very detailed description relating to the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus. And then we have his genealogy, his physical genealogy, through his mother Mary. And so it's fitting that he would begin his gospel in that way, because he speaks about the Lord Jesus as man. John is different again, isn't he? John would emphasize that the Lord Jesus is Son of God. John says, "I'm writing this book that you might understand that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so he, with that concern, he goes way back to eternity past then. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now Mark is different. Mark, in his gospel, he's going to emphasize that the Lord Jesus was God's servant. The key verse in this gospel is in chapter 10 and in verse 45, where the Lord Jesus says that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. For many. And so, if he's going to present to us a message concerning God's servant, his pedigree is not important. His ancestry is not important. Where he came from is not important. What is important is what he did. And so, right away, Mark launches into a description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, beginning with his baptism and telling us about what he did. This is very apparent as you go through this gospel, that the focus is on the Lord Jesus as a servant. An example of this is, I happen to have a red letter, Bible with red letters for the spoken words of the Lord Jesus. Not that that's more important. The black parts are as important and as authoritative as the red parts, but it happens to be a Bible that has the words of the Lord Jesus in red. If you have such a Bible and you flip through the pages, you'll discover that Mark has much more black than red. Indeed, he doesn't focus as much as the others do on the spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus. There are no parables, for example, in the Gospel of Mark. What we have is a description of what he did. This is the shortest gospel by far, and yet of the of the 35 miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, 18 of them are found in the Gospel of Mark. Now, some of them are found also in Matthew and in Luke, but there is this emphasis in this gospel on what this man did. He's God's servant. Come to proclaim God's message, certainly, but come to do God's work. And so Mark begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, having said what I've just said, We might say, well, okay, why didn't he begin his gospel by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sermon of God? I mean, that is what he's going to emphasize. So why wouldn't he have introduced his gospel that way? But instead of doing that, he wants us to understand that this one who is God's servant is also God's son. And so he will bring this up a number of times in the course of this gospel. He will tell us, for example, we read it down at verse 11 of chapter 1, God the Father says, you are my beloved son. The demons say, we know who you are, the son of God. One of the enemies of the Lord Jesus, the man responsible for actually putting him on the cross, the centurion, he says, this man was the son of God. And so there are various references in this gospel, 10 or 11 of them, to the Lord Jesus as Son of God. He is God's servant, but God's servant is nothing less than God's Son. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us of the Lord Jesus that he was made and that he took upon himself the form of a servant. But in the previous verse, he says that he was in the form of God. He uses the same word form in both verses. And the word that he uses isn't a word that just refers to, you know, the outline or something or the shape of something. The word that he uses is a word which is connected to the essential nature. You cannot separate the form from the essence. You can't separate the form from who the person is. Form is an appropriate expression of essential nature. And so he was in the form of a servant. He really was a servant. And he was in the form of God. He really was God. And so that is Mark's emphasis then. Mark would introduce him this way, and he would remind us that the Lord Jesus is the servant of God, but he's also the Son of God. And so in verse 1, the Lord Jesus is introduced by Mark. In verses 2 and 3, he's promised by the prophets. There are two quotations there. In verse 2, there's a quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But it is interesting that Mark's use of that text is just a little bit different. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God is speaking. And he uses the first person pronoun. And he says that he has come, or I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So God is the speaker. God is the one who's coming, and my messenger will prepare the way before me. Mark's rendering of that is just a little bit different. Here, God is speaking, but he's speaking to his servant, and he uses the second person pronoun. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And if you put those two texts together, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is saying that the one who's coming is God himself. And here in Mark chapter 1, the one who is coming is the Lord Jesus. You put those together and you have a restatement of what we read at the end of verse 1. He is the Son of God. This is the one who's coming. The second quotation is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That clearly is a reference to John the Baptist. In fact, both of these passages, they anticipate the coming of the Lord, but preceded by the coming of John the Baptist. It will be a messenger. That messenger will announce and prepare the way for the Lord to come. And that clearly is what is intended here in verse 3. John in his gospel, he quotes this as well. And he certainly applies it very clearly and directly to John the Baptist. He tells us that there were some folks who came from Jerusalem and they asked John, who are you? Are you the Christ or are you Elijah, or are you that prophet that Moses spoke about? Who are you? And John says, no, I'm none of those things. Well, then who are you? And he says, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so both of these verses then, they anticipate the arrival on the scene of John the Baptist as a herald, as the forerunner for the Messiah himself, the Son of God, the servant of God. It's interesting that he should have a quotation from Isaiah and from Malachi. The Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish Bible, maybe I should put it this way, the Jewish scriptures, they consist of three parts. There is the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the first part. The second part is the writings. The writings, for the most part, consist of, the Psalms, for example, the Book of Job, Song of Solomon, and interestingly, the Book of Daniel. These are the writings. And the third section in the Jewish scriptures is the prophets. And there are the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former is mostly historical. The latter begins with Isaiah and ends with Malachi, just as we have it here in our Bible. So it's interesting that Mark, as he writes his gospel, he should say that, by the way, what is happening here is predicted by the first of the prophets, Isaiah. And moreover, it is anticipated and predicted by the last of the prophets, Malachi. He might as well have said, this is a message that runs through the entire section. It's not only those two who talked about this. This is something that runs through all of those prophetic books. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus and the coming of John the Baptist to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus, this was not some sort of afterthought on God's part. This wasn't something that God came up with at some point in time. No, this was something which he knew in advance, well in advance, such that the prophets, under the direction of the Spirit of God, they talked about this. They foretold that this is what was going to happen. In fact, it's not even that the prophets knew. We could go back further. God announced this, didn't he, to the devil in the Garden of Eden? Didn't he say about the devil? He said, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, the one who's coming, the Messiah, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. And so it goes back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, we could even say it goes back further than that. God's plan with respect to making provision for men and women was something which was not arrived at some point in history, in time. It was something which belongs to eternity. God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. God wasn't taken by surprise by anything that has happened in human history. God knew exactly what would happen, and God already had his plan determined. He knew what he was going to do. The Lord Jesus is described, we did it in 1 Peter chapter 1, as the Lamb who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so there's the second way in which the Lord Jesus is introduced. He's introduced by Mark in verse 1. He's promised by the prophets in verses 2 and 3. And then he's honored by John in verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 8, rather. It's interesting the way he describes the Lord Jesus there in verse 7. He says that there comes one after me who's mightier than I, or worthier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I'm told that a disciple would do almost anything for his master, for his teacher, but he wouldn't undo his shoes. That was for a slave to do. But what is John the Baptist saying here? He's saying, well, I'm not like a disciple who's willing to do almost anything except undo his shoes. I'm not even like a slave who would do that. I'm not even worthy to do that. He is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. He has a very lofty view, doesn't he, of the Lord Jesus. He comes out in the other Gospels. It's been a long time, but 10 years, I guess, or thereabouts. But we did look at John chapter 1. And way back in John chapter 1, this point is made. I already referred to the fact that John describes himself as a voice. But how does John begin? I mentioned it a few minutes ago. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Lord Jesus, is the Word. John the Baptist is a voice. The Word is infinitely more important than the voice. The Word can exist in the mind. The Word doesn't need the voice. The Word can exist in the mind. In fact, the Word or the voice without a Word is just noise, right? It has no meaning. The Word exists before the voice. I mean, even as I'm talking, I'm trying to formulate some thoughts, and hopefully what I articulate is what I intended to say. But the Word exists before the voice. Moreover, It may even be that as you go home today, you'll be able to think about something that I said. The word continues to exist after the voice is silent. The word is infinitely more important than the voice. John the Baptist is a voice. The Lord Jesus is mightier, worthier than he is. He's the word. You can do it again in John chapter 3, where John talks about the Lord, and he refers to him as the bridegroom. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Well, obviously, on that particular occasion where there is this wedding, the bridegroom is more important, not on a personal level. It's not a case of the bridegroom is always more important than his friends. But as he comes to that wedding, as he is involved in the wedding ceremony, the bridegroom is the important one. John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, he says, and I must decrease. He says, he's the one who is from above. I'm from the earth. He is worthier than I. Another example of it is in John chapter 1, where John, the writer of the Gospel of John, not John the Baptist, but John, the author of that Gospel, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he says this, he was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That light is the light which coming into the world lights every, gives light to everyone. The Lord Jesus is the light. Lord Jesus is the light of the world. And John says, John was not that light. But later on, the Lord Jesus describes John as a lamp. John was a light. But a poor, well, maybe I shouldn't say poor, but at best a reflection of the light that was the Lord Jesus. He is mightier than I. He is worthier than I as to his person. And also as to his ministry. You notice what he says in verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was with water. He's referring or anticipating the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus would send forth the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would indwell those believers, and that is the experience of every believer in the Lord Jesus throughout this church age. Whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit of God. John only baptized with water. But the Lord Jesus, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John could preach a message of repentance. Indeed, we're told that. He preached a message back in verse 4. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so he could preach repentance. The Lord Jesus didn't just preach repentance. He made and forgiveness. The Lord Jesus made forgiveness possible, didn't he? In fact, we can quote the words of John again to support that. Behold the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one. He's the one who forgets. John had no authority to forgive. The Lord Jesus was the one who came and by his death made forgiveness a possibility. And one of the interesting things here in verse 9 is that it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And it begs the question, why was Jesus baptized? I mean, verse 4 I've already referred to. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 5 tells us that all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, they went out to him. They were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Jesus came from Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why? He didn't repent. He didn't confess his sins. He had no sin to confess. So why was the Lord Jesus baptized? I've heard it said that he's an example. In fact, I remember on more than one occasion chatting with someone, a young person who wants to be baptized. And one of the obvious questions is, well, why would you want to be baptized? And on occasions, the answer has, among other things, on occasions the answer has been, well, follow the example of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord is not our example. This is not Christian baptism. Indeed, the evidence of that is when Paul comes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he finds some believers there and he says, into what were you baptized? Well, he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, Holy Spirit? We don't know who that is. He says, well, then into what were you baptized? And they say, into John's baptism. And so, Paul, on that occasion, he explains the gospel to them, and they believe, and they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, right? That is Christian baptism, to be distinguished from John's baptism. John's baptism is different. The baptism of repentance involves confession for the remission of sins. So why was Jesus baptized? Not as an example, I would suggest, but as a substitute. He's taking our place. He's taking our place as a sinner. He's not confessing his own sins. As he goes into this, as he goes into these waters, he is in effect confessing our sins. John the Baptist was reluctant, by the way, wasn't he? John the Baptist was reluctant to baptize him. Mark doesn't tell us that. Matthew tells us that. Matthew tells us that when he came and he asked to be baptized, John was reluctant, and John says, "I have need to be baptized of you." And what did the Lord say? The Lord responded on that occasion, and he says, "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill every righteous requirement." He had come to act on our behalf. He is here as our representative. This is a statement about his mission. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to take the place of sinners. He came into the world in order that he might be our representative, that he might be our substitute. It's an anticipation, really, of what happened at Calvary when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He takes our sins upon himself. Not simply that he takes our humanity. He does that. He comes into this world and he identifies with us. He takes our humanity. He becomes like one of us. He experiences the things that we experience. The hunger and thirst and weariness and all those kinds of things because he identifies with us and his humanity is real. But it's not only that. He identifies with us in our sins. The verse of a hymn that says, "He bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. And he suffered and died alone." And so his baptism is really a statement about his mission, and it anticipates what he was going to do at Calvary. He's taking our sins upon himself, and he's dying on our behalf. One commentator says that in his baptism, he became for men's sake, and in their place, the one great sinner who repents, to use theologian Barth's daring phrase. That is a daring phrase, isn't it? The one great sinner who repents. He identifies with us to such an extent that God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, in his baptism, in effect, he's saying to his Father, I know why I've come into this world. I've come into this world to do your will. I know what you desire. I know that you desire that I should represent mankind in their sinfulness and that I should die on their behalf. Well, I'm willing to do that. And so he submits to John's baptism. It's a declaration of what it is that he came into the world to do. And so first of all, the Lord Jesus, then he's introduced by Mark, and then he's promised by the prophets, and then he's honored by John. And then fourthly, in verse 10, he's anointed by the Spirit. And immediately, coming from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Like a dove. I think the Spirit coming upon him, it says a couple of things. I think it says something about the person of the Lord Jesus, a dove. The Lord spoke about doves, didn't he? Didn't he say, "Be harmless as doves"? Dove suggests harmlessness and innocence. Actually, we have an illustration of that back at the time of the flood, because after they had been on the ark for a long time. The rain had ceased a long time before this, and Noah wants to determine, okay, is it safe to open the door? Can we get out of the ark? So what does he do? He sends a raven out. And the raven doesn't come back. Well, that was promising. Presumably, by the way, the raven found some stuff there on the surface of the water, and it would rest there. It could eat there, right? And so the raven didn't come back. Then he sent a dove, and the dove came back. Because, the book of Genesis says, it found nowhere to rest her foot. There may have been some carcasses there. And the raven doesn't hesitate to stoop to that and get involved in that. But a duck, a dove, there's innocence and harmlessness. It doesn't go there. And then later on he sends out another dove. And it comes back with a leaf, you remember? And he's got the message that he needs to open the ark. Well, it seems to me that that picture of the dove not finding a place where to rest its foot, it's a sort of illustration of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament times, throughout human history, we might say that the Holy Spirit found no one upon whom he could rest in fullness. I mean, he did come among various individuals, didn't he? I mean, even Saul, king of Israel. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. The Spirit of God came upon David. And so, from time to time, in Old Testament times, it was true that the Spirit of God came and he rested upon an individual. And in so doing, he prepared that individual for what it was that he wanted them to do. But he never came on anyone permanently and in fullness until the Lord Jesus appears on the scene. And this is almost as though the Spirit of God recognizes that here is one who in his innocence, in his sinlessness, in his perfections, he answers to all but I am. The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. It rests upon him. It comes upon him in fullness. It says something about his character. And then it says something about his mission as well. The language that's used there in verse 10 is that Spirit descended like upon him like a dove. I've used the word anointing there in the notes, and I think earlier when I got to this point, he was anointed by the Spirit. Anointing is something that we read about at various places throughout Scripture. And anointing, it has the idea that someone is being appointed for a particular ministry. And so they're anointed. They're anointed. Examples in the Old Testament, I just mentioned David. Well, you remember when Samuel was sent by the Lord to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. Kings were anointed in Old Testament times. Priests were anointed. When a priest entered into his office, there was an elaborate ceremony. We looked at it briefly when we were going through Exodus and Leviticus. There was this elaborate ceremony, and among other things, he was anointed with oil. Prophets sometimes were anointed. And so the anointing has this idea that here is someone, and God is appointing this individual for a particular purpose, for a particular ministry. That's what's happening here, isn't it? God is appointing the Lord Jesus. God, in effect, he's setting the Lord Jesus Christ apart, and he is saying, This is my servant. The Spirit of God descended upon him and rested upon him and dwelt there. Coming back to the anointing not only signifies the fact that here is somebody who's appointed. I think it goes beyond that. When we think about the anointing of the Spirit, I think it's the idea not only of divine appointment, but of divine enabling. And so, for example, I mentioned David. David was anointed. He was anointed with oil. And I think as the next verse says, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So he was anointed with the Holy Spirit as well. And what happened there? What happened there was that God indicated that David was his man. David was destined to be king on behalf of the Lord over the people of Israel. But it wasn't simply that he was appointed to that. God would enable him. The anointing has this idea of enabling. I mentioned Saul earlier. I mean, Saul is Saul. And you read through his life initially, he's a fairly good start. He ends up in misery, you know. He hates David, he envies David, tries to kill David, pursues David, consults with a witch, eventually commits suicide. You know, it's a disaster. His story, really, it's a disaster. And what happens at the beginning? God had sent Samuel, and he says, okay, they want a king. Okay, you give them the kind of king that they want. And so in a sense, Saul was God's choice. Not because he was the kind of man that he would choose. Later on he would say, I've chosen David. He's a man after my own heart. Saul was not a man after God's heart. Nevertheless, God appointed him because I'll give the people the kind of king that they want so that they will learn from this. They will learn just what a mistake they have made. And the Spirit of God came upon him. God enabled him. Saul initially was able to do wonderful things in the name of the Lord because the Lord was with him. The anointing signified not only appointment, but enabling. That's the way it always is, by the way. That's the way it is in our experience as well. God doesn't appoint somebody or give somebody something to do and then leave them to muddle along and do the best they can. When God calls, God equips. When God sends, God prepares. God enables. That's the way it is. And so it is in our service for the Lord. When we seek to serve the Lord, it may be, and it is, that the Lord gives us opportunities in different ways, and the Lord has gifted us. There is an enabling right there. But it's not simply that he's given us the gift. Even that is not enough. Even as we use that gift, there is an enabling that comes from the Spirit of God. So God sets apart. God appoints. God gives opportunity. And God enables. The Lord Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. God was saying, he's my man, he's my servant. But more than that, the Spirit of God was enabling him. We read in Luke chapter 4 that after his temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. In one place in the Gospels, I've forgotten which one it is, the Lord Jesus says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. The Lord himself, Paul talks about it, talks about what the Lord has done when he's before Cornelius and his household. He says to Cornelius' household, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so there was this anointing, which signified that he was set apart for a work that God had given him to do. He was God's servant. But it also indicated that God would enable him for the work to which he had been called. And then finally, when we come to verse 11, we have the fact that the Lord Jesus was acknowledged by the Father. He was introduced by Mark, and then he was promised by the prophets. He was honored by John. He was anointed by the Spirit, and then he's acknowledged by the Father. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's a very similar statement in Matthew chapter 12, where we read these words. It's a quotation, modified quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. And this is the way Matthew puts it. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Isaiah 42 doesn't talk about his beloved, it talks about my elect. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I will put my spirit upon him. Matthew modifies it a little bit. Instead of talking about my elect, he talks about my beloved, my servant, my beloved, I will put my spirit upon him. Well, here, Mark's way of saying essentially the same thing is that God opens heaven and God says, you're my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When I think about this verse, and I probably have mentioned this before here, but I think about Isaac. You remember what God said to Abraham? He says, Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, he says to Abraham, you take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and you offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that I will tell you of. And there are three things there. There's a relationship. Take your son, your only son. Actually, he had other sons. Ishmael, for example. Ishmael had already, 13 years of age or thereabouts when Isaac arrived on the scene, and there were the sons of Keturah. I mean, he had other sons, but God says to him, you take your son, your only son. Your only son, Isaac. Hebrews 11 describes Isaac as the only begotten. The only begotten. There was nobody like Isaac. Isaac was special. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac was the one in whom God's covenant was going to be fulfilled. Isaac was the one upon whom the promises of God rested and in whom Abraham's hopes rested. Special relationship. Well, that's what we have between the Father and the Son, isn't it? The only begotten. I said it's used in Hebrews chapter 11 with respect to Isaac. The only other use of that particular expression is a handful of times in John, Gospel of John and the first epistle of John, where John applies it, doesn't he, to the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only, his one and only. You might say, well, aren't we sons of God? In fact, at our earlier meeting this morning, we were reminded of that from Romans chapter 8. We are sons of God. Yeah. But not in any way does that correspond with the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That's a very, very special relationship. The Lord Jesus is the one and only. He is the one who enjoys that very special relationship with his Father, such that God was in his life in a very remarkable way. They've been together from eternity past. And he was the one who enjoyed that unique relationship. And so there's a relationship. Moreover, there's love. Abraham says, or God says to Abraham, you take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. It's the first occurrence of the word love in the Bible. The love of the Father for the Son. Well, notice what God says here. You are my beloved son. The love of Abraham for Isaac, I think, is a sort of picture of the original love in the universe, which is the love of the Father for the Son. In fact, the Lord Jesus says that in John chapter 17, when he's praying to his Father, he says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the way it was. That's the way it always was. There was this relationship, and that was a relationship in which there was love. There was a relationship, there was love, and then there was joy. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. It means laughter. Earlier, when God had announced to Abraham that he was going to have a son, and not only are you going to have a son, Sarah's going to be the mother, Sarah laughed. Sarah laughed. She thought this was too ridiculous. She was incredulous. I mean, how could this possibly happen? And the Lord says to her, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And in due time, she had a child, and she called him Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter. Not the laughter of incredulity anymore, but the laughter of joy and delight. That at last, what is she, 99 years of age or whatever, and Abraham's 100 or something like that, you know, at last God has given them what they were looking for, and her joy knew no bounds, I dare say. This was it. There was joy, and there was delight in Isaac. Well, how much more so is that the case when it comes to God the Father and God the Son? He says here, you're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Elsewhere, you're my well Son in whom my soul delights. I don't think we can really enter into that, but it's something that's eternal. You know, you go back to eternity past. There was, within the Godhead, there were these three persons. There are these three persons. And it was a relationship in which there was love, there was friendship, there was fellowship, there was joy, there was delight. That's the way it always was. God doesn't need anything, by the way. I think I told you once that I saw this musical video, and in the middle of it there was a poem, and in the poem it read something like, God was lonely, so he made the world, and then God was still lonely, so he made man. But God never was lonely. God doesn't need us. God didn't make us because there was something lacking in him. God found everything that he desired within the Godhead. Within the Godhead. They were everything to each other. They didn't need anything outside of themselves. In his marvelous grace and love, he has seen fit to create us and to bring us into a relationship with himself. But it's certainly not because he needs us. He doesn't need us. We need him. He does not need us. And it was true not only in eternity, but it was true in time when the Lord Jesus was here as a man. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, what delight did God find in the life of the Lord Jesus? There never was anybody like him. There was never a man like the Lord Jesus. Here was one who was totally devoid of any kind of selfishness. He had no agenda of his own. Here was one in whom there was no sin. Here was one who was totally committed to do the will of God. God looked at him, and I dare say, God was delighted. His joy knew no bounds. This is his son. And so he says here, "You're my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there you have it then. Mark brings the Lord Jesus before us. First of all, he introduces him in verse 1. Then he tells us in verses 2 and 3 that he was promised by the prophets. And then in verses 4 through 8, he was honored by John the Baptist. And then in verse 10, he's anointed by the Spirit. And then in verse 11, he's acknowledged by his Father. And some of you may be saying, well, so what? I mean, what does it have to do with us? Some people, when they listen to a message like this, they say, well, that's not what we need. What we need is practical ministry. We need some instruction as to how to live. We need to know who the Lord Jesus is. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel. I have a book at home written by Griffith Thomas, and the title is Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Not only from Christ as the originator, it's not only through Christ as the channel through whom it came, it's not only about Christ as the message, it is Christ. It is Christ. It begins with him. It continues with him. It is everything. It is altogether absorbed and concerned with the identity of the Lord Jesus. You remember when Peter, on one occasion, he responds to the question that the Lord had asked, who do you say that I am? Well, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Upon this rock I will build my church. What's the rock? Not Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The identity of the Lord Jesus is the foundation upon which the superstructure of Christianity rests. You take away who Christ is, you got nothing. You got nothing. And so it's essentially important that we understand who the Lord Jesus is. And not only that we understand who he is, but that we know him in a personal way. I mean, we can read those verses and you might say, yeah, okay, I understand all of that. That's not the point. The point is, do you acknowledge that this is who he is, and do you bow the knee before him and acknowledge him as your Lord and as your Savior? That's what it's all about. Years ago in high school, we used to read some of the essays of Charles Lamb. I rather liked them at the time. I don't know when he lived, this 18th century or thereabouts, a long time ago. And Robert Browning tells us about Charles Lamb that he would have a party on occasions, and he liked to do this. And on one occasion, he put a question to the folks over there, and he says, how would you feel if some of the greatest of the dead were to appear suddenly in flesh and blood once more? So how would you feel if Julius Caesar appeared? How would you feel if Herod appeared? How would you feel if some outstanding person in history appeared? And then he said this, on the final suggestion, and if Christ entered this room, he changed his manner at once, and he stuttered out as his manner was when moved. You see, he said, if Shakespeare entered this room, we would all rise. If he appeared, we must all kneel. We must all kneel. This is who the Lord Jesus is. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel. It's something that we need to lay hold of and enjoy and believe and commit to, and as a result, to worship and to honor and to love and to obey the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this book that we've begun reading, and thank you for these opening verses and the way in which Mark sees fit to introduce the Lord Jesus. Pray that you'd help us to to come to grips with the importance of these things, that the identity of your Son is all important. Pray that you'd help us to respond to that, so that we might indeed acknowledge him as Son of God, and not only as the Son of God, but as Thomas did in the upper room, to acknowledge him as my Lord and my God. We thank you for this time together and for this portion of your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.